A couple was going on an extended vacation outside the United States, and while waiting to check in their bags at the airline ticket counter, the husband said to his wife, "Boy, I sure wish I had brought the piano with us." The wife looked at him rather perplexed and said, "What are you saying? We've already got like 8 pieces of luggage here." He says, "Yeah, I know that, but our passports were on the piano." A dentist said to a patient, "If I've told you once, I've told you 100 times. I'm not the kind of doctor that treats amnesia cases." He'd forgotten, okay? Amnesia. It's always bad when you have to kind of explain the joke. Forgetfulness. It can be a big problem for us, can't it? It's especially the case the older we get. But there are certain things that we must not forget about as Christians, no matter what our age may be. The Apostle Paul is going to mention one of those things in our text for today, found in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. In fact, Paul does more than just mention this particular thing. He actually commands us to remember it. What is it? We must remember our past separation or our past alienation from God and his people before our salvation. And why must we remember that? We must remember it so we will rejoice in our present reconciliation to God and his people. Now, that probably sounds similar to you from what Paul has already said in Ephesians chapter 2, because in a way he is repeating himself. The first half of chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, the apostle speaks about our past before salvation when we were spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins, when we were walking in our sins. But God powerfully saved us. He made us alive together with Christ, resulting in tremendous blessings that we now enjoy in Christ. Presently and forevermore, we know the blessings of being alive with Christ, raised with Christ, seated with Christ in his current session. And in the coming ages, we will display the riches of God's saving grace to us forever. Until we reach glory, however, as new creations in Christ, verse 10 tells us that we should presently walk in good works. In the second half of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, Paul essentially repeats the same progression. He presents our spiritual past, our spiritual present, and future. He explains essentially what we once were when we were outside of Christ, what we are now in Christ, and what we shall be. Another way of describing the mirror pattern that we see in chapter 2 is this. Paul details the plight of believers before salvation, God's response to their plight, and the positive present implications of God's response for believers. Well, in either case, no matter what pattern you see, Paul's progression in these two halves of chapter 2 are similar. But we have to see that his focus is distinctly different in these two halves. In verses 1 through 10, Paul concentrates on what God has powerfully done for us individually in saving us from our sins. So Paul, in these verses, deals with our individual blessings, our individual condition as believers. In verses 11 through 22, the second half, we see Paul concentrating on what God has done to powerfully save us corporately. And these verses deal with our corporate blessings as believers. Paul focuses on our corporate unity as believers, of uniting Jews and Gentiles together in the church. But within this corporate context, Paul again reminds us about our spiritual past. As we'll see today, Paul recounts how we were once estranged from God and estranged from his covenant people. But then something happened. You'll note in verse 13 a very sharp contrast. Paul says we were alienated from God and from his people, but now in Christ, we have been brought near to God and near his people. We have been reconciled to God and reconciled to his people, and therefore we enjoy peace with both. Paul then concludes chapter 2 with verses 19 through 22 and explaining more about this reconciliation. He mentions how we are fellow citizens and fellow members of God's household with other believers, and how we're joined together with other believers, being built up together with them into a holy temple where the Lord, by his Spirit, dwells. With his teaching on reconciliation, Paul is really elaborating on the point he already made back in chapter 1, verse 10. You'll remember back there, Paul explained that God's eternal plan and purpose for the ages is to sum up all things, or to reconcile all things under Christ's lordship. So one day, the Lord God will remove all divisions. He will remove all things that separate in the universe and restore everything in his creation to perfect unity. And one of the key indicators that this ultimate cosmic purpose of God has already begun to be realized is Jewish and Gentile Christians worshiping together as the one people of God. This is present day evidence for God's eternal plan to reconcile all things under Christ's lordship. This is a mystery, we are told in Ephesians later. It had not been revealed to previous ages. But now, as Paul says in Ephesians 3, God has made known this mystery, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And this is all in accordance with the eternal purpose which God carried out in Christ. Much like today, the ancient world that Paul lived in was deeply divided. The Greeks and Romans called everyone else barbarians. It was a term that mocked how foreign languages sounded to them. It was as if these unsophisticated foreigners babbled bar, bar, and thus the term barbarian. The Greeks and later the Romans thought their culture and their language was superior to all others. And likewise, the ancient Jews looked down on everyone else that did not belong to them. So there was a whole lot of animosity and hostility among the people groups in people's day. There was racism. There was social snobbery. There was cultural superiority, political elitism. There was religious arrogance, all that divided the first century world. And this was particularly true in the rivalry between the Jews and the Gentiles. Gentiles just means all ethnicities that are not Jewish. These two groups, Jews and the Gentiles, had a racial rivalry because the Jews could boast that they were from the seed of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jews and Gentiles also had a religious rivalry because, of course, the Gentiles did not worship the one true living God of Israel. And the two groups had a cultural rivalry because their ceremonies, their feasts, their rituals were so different from one another. Jews and Gentiles were rivals. But through Christ, these two enemies were made friends. A unity which proclaims the manifold wisdom of God to the entire creation. So there was a vertical and a horizontal purpose to Christ's death. Through the cross, we are not only reconciled to God, but we are also reconciled to other believers. And Paul urges us to remember this. Why? Well, one, so we'll have a greater gratitude to God, and two, so we'll have a greater love for God's people and have a greater unity with them. Paul says, remember, remember, so you will rejoice in your vertical and your horizontal reconciliation. Let's read exactly what Paul wrote beginning in verse 11 of Ephesians 2. Under divine inspiration, Paul commands, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." When we distill this passage down to its essence, it is telling us to do this. As believers, we should remember our past alienation from God and his people before salvation, so we will rejoice in our present reconciliation to God and his people. That summary of our text gives us two main points for this morning. The first of which is urging that we remember our past alienation from God and his people. Verse 11 begins with the conjunction, therefore. Of course, that is a transitional word that is forcing us to look back at what Paul just said in the first 10 verses of chapter 2. And then after saying, therefore, Paul gives us the command, remember. Basically, what Paul is saying here is this: Christian, and more specifically, Gentile Christian, in light of God saving you by his grace through faith in Christ unto good works, remember from whence you came. Gentile Christian, remember your depraved, lost condition from which God delivered you. Remember. Now, I keep saying Gentile Christian because that is who Paul is specifically addressing here. The Ephesian church was mostly comprised of Gentile Christians. So Paul begins by urging these Gentile believers to recall what they once were. He says, remember how you were once characterized. You once were spiritually futile in your imagination. You were darkened. You were ignorant. You were hard-hearted. You were grossly immoral. And remember that you were sinners, but not just any kind of sinners. You were actually Gentile sinners, which means you were especially disadvantaged. Paul says, remember. Remember how far you have come. How alienated you were from God and his people, so that you will appreciate who you now are in Christ. Remember, so you will appreciate your union with Christ and with his people. First century Gentile Christians, like us today, were alienated in two basic ways, socially and spiritually. First, Paul mentions how we were alienated socially. Verse 11, Paul shows Gentile Christians in their former condition. And he does this by reminding them that they were social outcasts, that they did not belong to the Jews. And we got to understand, that was a really big deal in Old Testament times, because God's plan of salvation in the Old Testament came through the Jewish nation. From Abraham to Christ, for 2,000 years, God chose to work almost exclusively through Israel. Of course, this does not mean that all Jews in the Old Covenant were truly redeemed believers. They were not. But the message of redemption came through the Jews. So if you were a Gentile in Old Testament times, you didn't have natural access to the message of salvation. The only way that you could become a child of God was to convert to Judaism, which meant you had to be circumcised. You had to follow Jewish rituals, sacrificial system. But listen, even if you jumped through those hoops, the Jews still would have looked down upon you. You still would have been seen as a sort of second-class citizen. And this is evidenced by the court of the Gentiles in the temple. That was a special outer court of the temple for Gentiles. So if you were a Gentile believer in Old Testament times, you could go to the temple to worship from afar, but you were not allowed to go beyond the dividing wall that separated the Gentiles from the Jews, separated the court of the Gentiles from the inner court of the temple where Jews would go. If you were a Gentile and you went beyond that wall, as the signs there warned, you would be punished by death. And the Jews were very strict about this because they thought Gentiles defiled the temple. So you see, Gentiles and even Gentile converts were socially excluded from the Jews. As you may know, the Jews viewed Gentiles as unclean dogs. Jewish men prayed every morning, "Lord, thank you that you did not make me a Gentile or a woman." If a Jew had traveled into a Gentile land, he would shake off the dust from his sandals and his clothes as he entered the Holy Land because he didn't want that Gentile dust to contaminate the Holy Land. Of course, Jews would never eat with Gentiles. The Gentiles were outsiders. And they were derisively called thus the uncircumcision by the Jews. Paul calls on the Gentile Ephesian believers to remember this in verse 11. There he writes, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands." When addressing his readers here as Gentiles in the flesh, Paul is just basically calling attention to that physical distinction between Gentiles and Jews. The Gentiles were not circumcised as the Jews were. As you probably know, circumcision was a sign of God's covenant with the Jews. He originally gave it to Abraham. And on the eighth day, the foreskin of Jewish boys was surgically removed. This physical sign distinguished Jews from Gentiles. But ultimately, we've got to understand, biblically we need to understand, that circumcision was really meant as an outward sign to outwardly represent an inward circumcision, an inward change of heart. Moses said this to Israel in Deuteronomy 10:16, "Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer." Along these lines, Paul said that if a Jew had been physically circumcised in the flesh, but not circumcised in the heart, he was still uncircumcised. His physical circumcision counted for nothing. In Romans 2:28 and 29, Paul writes, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter." So that is how all Jews should have understood circumcision, but in reality, most Jews looked upon the outward sign of circumcision as a badge of their own righteousness. And therefore, they looked down upon Gentiles because, of course, they didn't have that physical sign. They weren't circumcised. Theologian William Barclay helps us better understand the ancient arrogance of the Jews when he writes this: "The Jew had an immense contempt for the Gentile. The Gentiles, said the Jews, were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. God, they said, loves only Israel of all the nations that he had made. It was not even lawful to render help to a Gentile mother in childbirth, for that would simply be to bring another Gentile into the world. Until Christ came, the Gentiles were an object of contempt to the Jews. The barrier between Jew and Gentile was absolute. If a Jew married a Gentile, the funeral of that Jew was carried out. Such contact with a Gentile was the equivalent of death. Even to go into a Gentile house rendered a Jew unclean." As verse 11 reflects, the Jews verbalize this condescending attitude by calling the Gentiles the uncircumcision. You understand, when the Jews said that, they said that with a sneer in their voice. It was a disparaging term of derision that basically said, "You Gentiles are heathens, you're pagans, you're accursed of God." They despised Gentiles. They considered them inferior. They thought that Gentiles were worthless to God because they didn't have that physical mark that marked them out as the people of God. But Paul, we notice here, ridicules this Jewish arrogance when he calls the Jews the circumcision. It seems that Paul said this with some disdain, because he knew that circumcision, as he says, was just an external difference that was made with human hands. Nevertheless, Paul mentions how the Jews, the circumcision, called the Gentiles the uncircumcision to show how deep the division was between these two people groups, and also to remind Gentiles, Gentile believers, how far God had brought them. Paul wanted the Gentile believers in Ephesus to remember how God not only reconciled them to himself, but also to Jewish believers. Why? So that these Gentile believers would strive for unity with their Jewish brethren, and so that they would not be puffed up with pride, which is the real source of racism. Both first century Jews and Gentiles struggled with that, though. And unfortunately, it sometimes leaked even into the early church. Shouldn't have been. The Lord made it very clear to the Jews that he did not choose them out of all the nations because there was anything extra special about them. Really, the reason that God chose and made Israel distinct from the other nations was so that the Jews would be a witness to the nations. God made Israel distinct from the world so they would show what it is to live a holy life separated unto God, to live holy lives unlike the surrounding pagans. God made Israel distinct with various ceremonial, dietary, marriage, clothing laws, so they wouldn't meld into the pagan societies and begin to worship their false gods. So the distinctions God gave Israel were a spiritual blessing to them, and they were also a tool for witness. But sadly, Israel kept corrupting these marks of distinction into a source of pride, of superiority, of self-glory. They became proud over their special status, and they just absolutely loathed the Gentiles. Again, some of this animosity and arrogance, sadly, wiggled its way into the early church. Many Jewish Christians thought a Gentile had to first become a proselyte, a Jew, by keeping Mosaic law, by being circumcised if a male. This was necessary in order to be saved, they taught. These Judaizers essentially twisted the gospel. They perverted their gospel with their teaching. It changed it from a gospel of grace into a false gospel of works. We have to understand, Jewish believers were not the only believers that were vulnerable to this kind of arrogance and animosity. The Gentiles did not naturally like the Jews either. And so when some Gentiles became Christians, they had a tendency to look down their nose at their Jewish brethren because they thought, well, your people rejected the Messiah. So there was a very real danger in the early church that the church would split into two churches, a Gentile and a Jewish one. Both groups could have easily rationalized, look, we're just too different. We have our own distinct customs and rituals and ceremonies and feasts and preferences, and they have theirs. So we'll just worship separately. We'll take the contemporary service, they could take the traditional one. But Paul is saying, no, brethren, remember where you came from. Remember how God reconciled you to each other. And reflect that unity in practice. As far as Gentile Christian arrogance, even though Paul clearly taught them that God chose them for salvation by his grace alone, they were in danger of becoming proud of their new status. So Paul commands them to remember the pit from which God drew you up, the pit from which God rescued you so you won't get puffed up. Likewise, we should always be humbled by God graciously saving us and not become arrogant over our status as God's people. Because listen, if we become arrogant, we will stop being a humble witness of God's grace to the lost. We will start to think, well, God just can't save those kind of people. So why waste our time even making the effort? Why should we even try to witness to the homosexual? Why should we even waste our time witnessing to the hardened Jew or the feminist or the nominal Catholic? It's very easy to become arrogant like this, which is why Paul seeks to further humble us by telling us not only to remember that we are alienated socially, but also we were alienated spiritually. Now we live in an age in which God's blessing is on the Gentiles. And so when we look at churches today, they are largely comprised of Gentile believers. We've got to remember this was not always the case. Before Christ came, Gentiles were hopeless, desperately lost pagans. And that rightly describes our condition before the Lord God saved us from our sins. Verse 12, Paul urges us, just as he did Gentile believers in his day, Paul urges us to remember our pre-Christian past. He writes in verse 12, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So you'll note there in that verse, Paul lists five spiritual disadvantages of the Gentiles. Five disadvantages which also describe us before our salvation. First, we were alienated from Christ. Again, Paul writes, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ." So understand, before Christ came, the Gentiles were not only personally separated from Christ, but they also had no national hope of the Messiah as the Jews did. That spiritual advantage belonged to the Jews. Paul, speaking of the Jews, says in Romans 9:5, "Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised." The Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, had been promised to the Jews in their scriptures. And so the Jews looked for the deliverer. They looked for the Messiah, and Jesus, he ultimately came to the Jews. And conversely, the Gentiles were cut off from this advantage. Of course, both Jews and Gentiles entered this world as unregenerate sinners, separated from Christ. But unlike the Jews, the Gentiles had no expectation of the coming Messiah to light up their darkness. They knew nothing about the Messiah. They had no expectation that he would come to save them from their sins. So they were not looking for him. They had no chance of knowing him. They were just total pagans lost in their sin. They didn't have a clue how they could be forgiven of their sins. They didn't have a clue how they could be reconciled to God. They just ignorantly worshiped their false gods. For example, the Ephesians worshiped the goddess Artemis or Diana. Also, they feared evil spirits, which they try to hold back by practicing magic. They were sinners, separated from Christ, excluded from his eternal life. They were condemned, just like we were before our salvation. Just as many people we now know who are still unsaved. They are separated from Christ. and they are yet to hear the true gospel. And so it is our responsibility to go to them and tell them the true gospel. Next, like the ancient Gentiles, we were alienated from the commonwealth in Israel. Ancient Gentiles were excluded from privileged citizenship in Israel, the community that worshiped the true, one, living God. Gentiles were alienated, Paul says, from the commonwealth of Israel. Israel was a commonwealth, was a nation over which God ruled as king. And as such, God showed Israel special care, special love, special protection and blessing by giving her his laws, his covenants, his temple, his guidance. Israel was a theocracy, but it was one which the Gentiles could not be a part. They were outside that blessed kingdom. They were foreigners, excluded from God's covenant people. Paul calls on the Ephesian believers to remember this about themselves. And we should do the same. We should remember that we were once excluded from the people of God. By God's grace, through faith in Christ, we are now included in the people of God. And this reality should make us profoundly grateful to God for pursuing us, for bringing us into his kingdom. And this reality should prompt us to invite the lost to come to Christ. When unsaved guests come into this place, when they come to worship services like this, we should all seek to welcome that individual. Why? Because we ultimately want them to come to Christ so that they too will be included in the people of God here. The same thing with our new ministry. All of us should desire to go out and give these welcome packets, not only to welcome new residents to our community, that's the neighborly thing to do, but more so because ultimately we want them included in the people of God here. Next, as ancient Gentiles, we were alienated from the covenants. Paul concludes in verse 12. Continues rather in verse 12 to say to the Ephesian saints, remember that you were strangers to the covenants of the promise. Now the ESV does not actually show it there, but the Greek actually has the definite article the before the word promise. The promise. Covenants here is referring to the various Old Testament covenants, those agreements, those pledges God made with men like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, nation of Israel, David. And the promise is referring to the underlying promise of all of these covenants. And what is that? It is God's promise to send the Messiah, the Savior, a promise which Israelites were privileged to learn about in their scriptures. But before God actually sent his Son as Savior, there were many generations of Gentiles. Generations who came and went without ever knowing about God's covenant promises. Well, in our unregenerate state, we likewise were ignorant of God's promise of the Savior. We could have easily been born at a time or in a place where we would have never heard the gospel. But God in his grace allowed us to live at a particular time, in a particular place where we have learned about the covenants of promise concerning the Lord Jesus. By his grace, we receive the Savior. Brethren, we got to understand, we did absolutely nothing to earn that. That was all of God's grace for which we must remember and rejoice in. The next spiritual disadvantage Paul mentions is that we were alienated from hope. The hope of Israel was God's promise to send the Messiah Savior. But because the Gentiles did not know about this promise, they had no hope. Gentiles had many false gods, but none of them could give them true hope. Instead, the Gentiles lived life in anxiety over various life problems, and they feared death. That's because there was no real hope for life, eternal life, a good life after death. Most Gentiles in Paul's day either believed that death just stopped one's existence, it ended one's existence, or they believed that death released one's spirit to just wander about aimlessly in an underworld forever. Either option did not offer hope. Both only offered despair, which is why Gentiles lived for the sinful pleasures of this world. Their basic reasoning was this: hey, you only live once, so you might as well live it up. You only live a short time on this earth, so live for all that the world has to offer while you can. Before the Lord saved us, we too had zero hope of life beyond the grave. And again, Paul is saying to us here, remember that. Remember how hopeless you were before salvation. Why? So that you will now rejoice in Christ's salvation, rejoice in Christ's resurrection, which gives you the sure hope of life beyond the grave. Finally, as the ancient Gentiles, we were alienated from God. Suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, the Gentiles opted for false gods instead of the one true God. They deliberately rejected the true God. Thus, as Paul says, they were without God in the world. Without God in the world. What a horribly bleak, dark, despairing situation. Listen, the world, if you haven't already noticed, is a very cruel place, an evil place, a place full of much hatred, full of injustice, sin, deceit, pain, disease, despair, disappointment, and eventually death. Listen, even if you live a generally comfortable life, you are still going to encounter trials in your lifetime. You're still going to encounter disappointments, and yes, eventually you will die as well. Well, how do you face all of that without God? Answer, not very well. Not well at all. Facing life's trials and eventual death without God, without hope of eternal life in Christ, is absolutely horrible. But this was the dire plight of the Gentiles before Christ came, just as it was our dire plight before our conversion. We were separated from God. We were without God. Separated from God. Separated from His people. We were Christless, hopeless, godless. Because God is the source of every good thing, and we were without Him, we really didn't have any good thing, despite any appearances to the contrary. And Paul says to us, don't ever forget this. Never forget where you would be if the Lord had not saved you. You must remember, because if you forget, you will most certainly become apathetic towards the things of God. You will lose your desire to know the Lord more intimately through His Word. You will lose your zeal for reaching the lost with the gospel. You will lose the joy of your salvation. So remember, Paul commands. Remember. Remember your former desperate situation. Remember what you once were, so you won't revert back to treating people unlike you with anger and animosity and arrogance. Remember, so you won't feel distant from God again. Remember, so you will have constant gratitude to God for His grace, for His peace in Christ. So you will love, and so you'll be unified with His people. Remember. Remember your past alienation from God and His people, so that you'll rejoice in your present reconciliation to God and to His people. This brings us to our second main point. We should rejoice in our present reconciliation to God and His people. You'll note there, and you might even want to underline it, verse 13 begins with the contrasting conjunction, but now. It marks the radical transformation that salvation has wrought in us. but now. It parallels the but God that we saw earlier in verse 4. Both speak of God's gracious intervention in saving lost sinners like us. Paul basically says, this is how things were for you. You were without Christ. You were without God. You were without His promises. You were without His people. You were without hope. But now, because God has graciously broken into your life, everything has changed. But now. Now you're a new creation in Christ. You were far off. You were separated from God and His people. But now you have been brought near to Him, near to His people, because of Christ's blood atonement. So rejoice. Rejoice. Implicitly, there are three things that Paul says that we should rejoice in. First, we should rejoice that we are now in Christ Jesus. The Gentiles were formerly separated from Christ and thereby His people. But now, verse 13, Christ has come into the world. Gentile believers are united to God and to His people. Likewise, in our former unregenerate state, we were outside Christ. But now, we are in Christ, united with Him, united with His people, His body, the church. We should rejoice in this. And next, we should rejoice that we are now brought near to God. Paul continues in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near. The words far off and near were Hebrew expressions that describe the position of Gentiles and Jews in relation to God. The Gentiles were the far off ones, far off from God, whereas the Jews were regarded as those who were near God. But now, through Christ, Gentile believers have been brought near to God. Brought near is a passive verb, which means God acted upon Gentiles. He did the work. He acted upon Gentiles to bring them near to Himself. Even though the Jews had kept them far away from worshiping God and His presence in the temple, God brought them near to Himself. Brought near carries the idea of a very close, intimate, personal relationship. In saving us, the Lord has brought us near Himself in a personal relationship, and He has also brought us near to His people that we can have a personal relationship, the things of Christ with them as well. And we should rejoice in these reconciliation realities, just as we should rejoice in our forgiveness. We should rejoice that we are now forgiven through Christ's blood. If you look at the end of verse 13, we are told how early Gentile believers were brought near to God and to Jewish believers, and thus how we are brought near to God and near His people now. It is by means of Christ's sacrificial death. Paul states, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Let's understand the root cause of all separation, of all division and alienation between God and man and between people is sin. So the only solution for both vertical and horizontal disunity is the removal of sin. Under the old covenant, animals were sacrificed at the temple, but they could not ultimately atone for sin. As Hebrews 10:14 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Only the perfect penal substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus, the sacrifice to which all those animal sacrifices pointed, only the sacrifice of Jesus could once for all cleanse us from all of our sins. Only through Jesus' shed blood could God's wrath be appeased. Only through Jesus' shed blood could our guilt and condemnation for sin be covered. Only through Jesus' sacrifice could we be forgiven and brought near to God and His people. Only through Jesus' sin-bearing, atoning death could the vertical and horizontal barriers be removed so that we could have unity and peace with God and with one another. Theologically, Christ died on our behalf. He bore the punishment that our sin deserved. He took our place that we might be declared righteous by God. And that is exactly what God does when we trust in Christ Jesus and His finished atoning work on our behalf. We receive the benefits of Christ's righteousness. We are given new life and we are forgiven by God. And thus, experientially, we are united with Christ. We are united with His body, the church. Paul is calling on us to remember all this so that we will rejoice. He wants us to remember our past alienation so that we will presently rejoice in our reconciliation. And when we do this, some wonderful things are going to happen to us. For one, our pride will be crushed. There's no room for us to have pride when we remember that it was God that pursued us to make our reconciliation possible. If God had not providentially ordained for us to be born when we were and where we were, and put us in a place to hear the gospel and receive the gospel, if God had not orchestrated all that, we would have been just like those ancient Gentiles. We'd still be without Christ, without God's promises or people, without hope, without God in the world. Also, remembering our past alienation and rejoicing in our present reconciliation grows our love for Christ and His people. The more we remember the horrible pit from which the Lord drew us up and rescued us, the more we remember what Christ sacrificed to rescue us, the more we're going to love Him. And the more we love Him, the more we're going to love those whom He loves, His people, the church, for whom He died. Along these lines, remembering our past alienation and rejoicing in our present reconciliation encourages unity with believers from different ethnicities. Paul's day, Jews and Gentiles hated one another. And in our country, sadly, there is a very long history of hostility between different ethnicities. But in Christ's atoning sacrifice, He's torn down all the walls that wrongly divide us. Therefore, in our church, we should be just as united with brethren from different ethnicities as we are united with brethren who are of the same ethnicity. Additionally, remembering our past alienation and rejoicing in our present reconciliation should motivate us to evangelize. Because the Lord in grace included us who once were excluded, we should zealously and compassionately seek to invite the lost to be included in the people of God. And finally, recalling what we once were, but now are in Christ, will prompt us to praise God. If our hearts have grown cold toward the Lord, toward His things, or toward other people, nothing will thaw out our hearts quicker than recalling how far we were from God, but how He's brought us near to Himself. Christian friend, just think where you were at in your sins before salvation. Can you remember back then? It was a dark place. A very evil, sinful place, a depraved place. Think of where you would be today, right now, at this moment, if the Lord had not saved you. Where would you be? Praise God, you are not there, but you are here, near God, near His people. As believers, we should remember our past alienation from God and His people before salvation. So we rejoice in our present reconciliation to God and to his people. Let's bow for prayer.